set up. Children's Church is on hiatus, so I hope to have a few stories, kids. I'll try to work on some more of them for us. But I want to begin with this question. Have you ever met a Ra-Elianist?
What?
A Ra-Elianist. Yeah, I didn't know about it till this week either. So in 1974, Claude Vorlhorn, now known as Ra-El, had an experience and started a new religion. It is called Ra-Elianism, or being a Ra-Elianist. And the belief of this religion, what Ra-El teaches, is that extraterrestrial species, known as the Elohim, came to our Earth long, long, long time ago and created humanity using advanced technology. And so it is an atheistic religion that teaches there's no God, but that these extraterrestrials continue to come and kind of reincarnate themselves and set up different people. They were the Buddha, they were Muhammad, they were Jesus, they were this kind of stuff. But it's not God that's doing this, it's these extraterrestrials. And they claim to have tens of thousands of followers of this religion. So have you ever met a Ra-Elianist? We could, in the similar kind of vein, go on to the question of, have you met any followers of the Valley of the Dawn? That is a Brazilian religion, also a UFO religion that believes these gigantic extraterrestrials 32,000 years ago came and started the world, and they continue to come back at times, especially now working through mediums that they follow. And anyway, did you know, if you go on Wikipedia and look up just UFO religions, there are over, I think it was 26 listed. And I didn't know about any of them, well, a few of them, until this week. I mention this because last week I talked about the fact that Charles Taylor writes this large tome called The Secular Age, and in there he says you live in a cross-pressured age. Let's take Presbyterianism. No longer do we live in Scotland, where 200, 300 years ago you had a choice. It was you were either Presbyterian in Scotland, or you weren't. That was it. Now when you're in Scotland, you probably have a few Ra-Elianists, or a few you have a ton of different religions, and this creates extra kind of insecurity, pressure on you. What's the truth? What's going on? And we think, as we come to this writer of the Bible, John, he doesn't understand our world. And yet you gotta step back and go, oh yeah, he does. I mean, just think about the fact that when he was living, there were emperor cults, Roman gods, the Jewish faith, which, as you know, was split into Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, all these different kind of takes on that. And then as well, there was this beginning rise of a number of mystery religions and local deities. And so he went to live in Ephesus. Great is the goddess Artemis, is what Ephesus would say. Right? There are all these options. He understood where you woke up this morning, and yet he writes this letter to those who want to follow the true God. Right? He talks about in verse 8 here about the true light has come. He is saying there is truth. And remember, he started this letter saying, I walked with him. I touched him. What I heard from him. And so he's writing to his beloved church saying, you want to follow God and you want to know, let's consider a lot of things. And so in this series, in 1 John, we're moving toward continuing to consider. Right now, today, we want to just think through how do we know God, and what's this next kind of idea he presents at how we know we can know God. He, in this passage, is presenting three aspects of living as someone who knows God. We're going to split this sermon in two in light of wanting to keep it short, because next week we have a fairly long, we have two things at family time, I believe, and one of them being we're sending our seniors, as we think all our seniors will be here next week. But so this morning we're splitting this sermon into this week and next week, but I want to start us with these three, moving toward these three aspects of living as one who knows God. The first is just this. What's the first aspect? Living with lenses. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the passage. If you look at your passage, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. I wanted them in there because it gives that bedrock base that Christians believe, not just did Jesus live and walk, but John says he was the atoning sacrifice, this one that was the sacrifice for all of our sins. But from there, verse 3 is our new section. And notice again, similar to last week's passage, we have a kind of a title sentence, this main theme, and then he has chunks that break out of it. What do I mean? If you want to circle things, notice he says, and by this, and, so the and is going to be, he's kind of like saying, and furthermore, the next section of what I'm saying, by this we know that we have come to know him. That have come is in the perfect tense. Let's do a little teaching on that, right? It's the idea that it was a past action that has continuous effect. If you came to know him, but it continues to affect you, what happens? You know, you've come to know him if you keep, and that's in the present. That means this ongoing, present, continuous thing if you keep his commandments. And then it continues, right? Talking about obeying and keeping his commandments, and that goes down through 6. I didn't point out the fact that you get these repeated phrases again, like we saw last week. Notice at the start of verse 4, whoever says, da, 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 da. Look at verse 6. How's that start? Whoever says, same Greek phrase. Look at verse 9. How's that start? Whoever says, he is again dealing with the fact that these folks in this church, in this area, had left and were saying things about this enlightenment kind of they'd have and what they had. And they really thought you approach God this way. And he's saying, I understand their claims, but I live and walked and saw and touched Jesus. Let's get our foundation sure. And so he's talked about obedience in 4 through 6. This keeping his commandments is as he calls it. But then in 7 through 8, you get this transition. Because then in 9, when he has through 11, he has this new impression toward love. But it's this, all that was set up on the passage. It's this transition in 7 through 8 that I want us to think about when we live with lenses. What do I mean? Look at 7 and 8. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So he's about to give them some kind of a command, but he's saying, it's not new. That is, you heard it from the very first time you heard about Jesus. And it's to love one another. It's the commandment Jesus had given. But he says, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the time it was a new commandment that I'm writing to you. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. And this is where you pause and go, so is it old or is it new? Right? Which is it? And commentators kind of are like, you have to admit, John appears to be contradicting himself. Because he said, I'm writing you an old commandment, but at the same time, it's new. What does he mean? And here come the lenses. So thanks for bearing with me this whole time. What is he saying? Look again at 8. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Why? What's the reason? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When John speaks this way, he is drawing from the Old Testament. He's drawn from the story of Scripture, and he's pulling out the big word that gets used, kid, is eschatological language. That is language of the end of the human story, the last chapter. And he's saying newness and oldness, light, darkness. Those were all ways that the Bible has talked about that when Messiah comes, when the kingdom of God comes, it is the final chapter of mankind. And John's saying you're already there. It started with Jesus. It's begun. It works in the Bible. We've used different illustrations, but I thought of this one last night because I was looking at this passage, thinking about it, and looked outside and saw, did anybody see the clouds pink up last night? So kids, did any of you look, maybe, I hope you weren't in bed yet, but if you looked, it was beautiful last night, just clouds and they got pink. Now, my question would be this. Is that the sunset? It is, isn't it? But if I look at my phone It says, like tonight, I looked up this morning, at 8:40 is the sunset. It's a point. But you know what? Before even I saw the pinking of the clouds, as it got low, because it had been, I'd been at the pool swimming, and then it was in the clouds, and then it got low, and it just lit up the neighborhood behind me. And it was beautiful, just having the brightness. Is that the sunset? Yeah, you would still say, wow, look at the sunset shining off the trees behind me. But then even once the sun's gone down, past 8:40, you go, the sun is still setting, right? And there's this dusky time, and that's when you often get the clouds going. So my question is the sunset a point, or is it this length of time? You see, when the Bible talks about, in all of the Old Testament, about the end of days, when it talks about the day of the Lord and all that, is it talking about a point in time, or is it talking about a time like the sunset? When Jesus came, everybody thought it was the point in time, and they were saying, is this when you're bringing your kingdom? Is this what's coming in? That's what John had thought, right? They were asking him, are you bringing your kingdom now? Because it's a point in time. And Jesus had to correct them and say, it's not for you to know the times. I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And there's going to be this season now that is the end. That's why the Apostle Peter can write to his disciples and say, you're in the end. And John is here saying, I've already laid that out to you since the beginning. Now this is kind of teaching. It's kind of like, what's this have to do with things? What do we do? But do you notice how you could see this passage, the first part just being obey his commands, the second part just being love one another, and miss the whole foundation he gives you. Miss the fact that the dawning of the light in Jesus is what, again, he just sees the world through that. It's how he wakes up. Another story, ready? Kids, have you ever walked in the snow in shorts? It's cold. And here's how I know. We went on about 12 years ago, my parents took us on this cruise to the Caribbean. And it was a Caribbean cruise. I mean, we laid out on the, you know, while the whole pool's sloshing, but we're laying out in the bright sun. It was December, but we were down in the Caribbean. It was beautiful. We went to Puerto Rico, various places, walked around in our shorts and my floral. I got these great cruising shirts, you know, for it. And we snorkeled in one of our excursions. It was great. We came home, and I had on my flip-flops and my shorts, and I was like, oh, I'll need a Parker, but I can just run into home. But we got home, and I don't know if we hadn't looked ahead or what, but it really does, Lord willing, it will happen again in Virginia. We had 2 feet of snow. This is when we lived north of town. So our friend was supposed to pick us up in my van, in our van. He had to borrow someone's four-wheel drive because it had freshly laid all the snow down. He picks us up, and I'm in my shorts and my flip-flops. Our kids are in shorts and Crocs. I mean, we're like, what kind of parents are we? And so we get to our house. No one shoveled it. No one's done anything. And I have to walk across. We had a driveway. We sat a lot farther back from the road. And he drops us in the road that's been plowed. And I had to walk through and carry all our bags through in my flip-flops. And then we're like, kids, just run in the house. It's warm in there. You'll be fine. They all lost their Crocs in that deep snow, right? They're going barefoot, and still to this day, again, they ask us, what kind of parents are you? What's my point? My point is, we were parents that were expecting a different environment, that had come from and were living in a different environment. If you follow Jesus, you woke up this morning in a different environment. You woke up in the newness of the age to come. You woke up in his Spirit. We just finished Pentecost, being poured into your life. And so what you wear is really different because you have a whole new expectation, because there's this odd overlap of the Caribbean also being with the snow, right? And so you will represent the environment of grace, of love, of God being pleased with you, because that's the area you know you're walking in, even though others are in darkness. And the Bible is okay with this tension. But what does it mean for you that you woke up in that new environment of his kingdom of love and grace and favor if you believe in God? It's the lenses through which you begin to see the world, right? It's you put on your lenses and walk into your jobs, walk into your neighborhoods. It's what we've been talking about in Godspeed. This idea of being present with God's already presence of goodness and love and grace. So it's a lens that we wear. It's important to do that before we talk about doing or performing or obeying. Jesus invites you into light and life and love. And what would it look like? It's not just mental gymnastics. What I was going to ask is, what would it look like if I regularly woke up realizing I'm in the environment of this new kingdom of light and love? What does it mean if I live my day in that? How might that affect things? And yeah, it's a mindset, it's a worldview, but that's part of our application of Scripture, is engaging our imagination to consider that more and more, right? That's why Paul says, put off the old and put on the new. Because he wants us to have those lenses. And so we think, we pray, we meditate, we ask the Lord to show us in that. So that's our first aspect of living, is living with lenses. The second is living in lordship, and that is going to be verses 4 through 6. After he said kind of his topic sentence in 3 about we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands, he's introduced this idea of keeping the commands. Keeping is a Greek word that literally means to observe diligently. It's also used of if you keep something, you guard it. And so we see right away this idea again of a diligence, of an attentiveness to Jesus, right? A listening to him and saying, you can understand that from John. Again, there just seems to be such energy in what he writes, because he's like, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, I sat and I ate fish with him. And from it's just this thing of like, and so I guard what he has entrusted to me. I'm aware of it, and it leads to an obedience. But you see in this section that there are those who say in verse 4, oh, I know him, but they don't keep his commands. A quick tangent. What are the commands to teach? Well, there's a lot. But John has also said in his letter of the Gospels and telling Jesus' story, he said, you want to know what the commands are? It's to believe in the one that the Father sent and to love one another. Well, guess where he's going to go in next week's sermon? To love one another. But for now, we have this belief in even. And we see that the false teachers had left and they didn't believe. They didn't embrace. They had started embracing something else. But that belief too, as he says here, is going to show up in lifestyle. It is going to show up in choices we make. It is going to show up in an attunement to, look at verse 6. He actually says that if we say we abide with him, which is another way of saying that we know him, we have a relationship with God, we will walk in the same way he walked. Our lives will start to remind people of a 32, 33-year-old carpenter from years ago. Now, does this mean perfect obedience? Right? Again, this is where the present continual is helpful. Or I'll just read a few quotes from one commentator wrote this. He says, John's not teaching it. He's not saying that we will have perfect obedience and never fail, because why would he say in verse 1 and 2, right, that if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father? He's not saying that we're never going to fail, but those who know God will not be characterized by disobedience. To be characterized by it. Or, you know, I feel like I get an extra buck in my paycheck if I quote John Calvin. Denomination. So John Calvin wrote this: the Apostle John does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep Jesus' commandments. And no such instance can be found in the world, but those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God is who he's talking about. I love that phrase, according to the capacity of human infirmity. But to say again, what are some of my base notes? It's the old debate that we used to have. There was a book, right? That you can you call Jesus, can you believe in Jesus and not have him be your Lord? That's why I said it's living in his lordship. John would know none of it. It is saying, my Lord. Did you not hear that Lord phrase over and over in our Old Testament lesson? The ruler, the one. And so I don't know if this works, but as I thought of this passage and meditated on it this week, I kept thinking of one of our most recent plane flights. I think it was our most recent plane flight. When we were on the flight and you heard what I had not heard in the flight before, but they came over the loudspeaker. Oh, if there's a doctor on the flight, would he please come to the back? Right? And there must have been some kind of medical emergency. You know, we're all doing this because we're nosy and want to know what's going on. But someone got up and went back there. And a nurse or two, I'm sure, went as well. But there's something about, right, that they responded to that. Why? Because the physician has a new identity. They've gone through all this schooling. They have all this ability. They have all this knowledge. They have become to be doctors by training and by embodying them with practice, as we call it. And then they took an oath. So they woke up and said, today I'm a doctor. So when they hear if there's a doctor on the flight, would they please come? And they just respond. Christians, those who follow the true God, have practice, have knowledge, have habit, have an identity that's been giving them of the beloved. And so they are pleasing to God. Why? Because they got it together? No, the first two verses tell us it's because Jesus, the sacrifice of all the world, came. And they've embraced that. And so they wake up just like a doctor wakes up and says, I'm a doctor today. They wake up and say, I'm in the kingdom of the beloved. I am beloved. And so there's a certain identity and a certain practice and a certain behavior in light of my oath even that I've taken at membership to say, of course I would obey this. That's who I am. And so it starts bearing fruit. It starts living out. And so there's a lordship and obedience. Not again that we're perfect, but we never, right? This is where this section could sound, again, very performancey, very almost anti-gospel, and until we realize Jesus gave some commands. Just think about the Sermon on the Mount. He gave a lot of commands in Matthew on that. And then how did he end? Well, second to the last story that he told in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, there's going to be folks who come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Lord, Lord, didn't I? Lord, Lord, didn't I? What's he going to say? I never knew you. And so this John, who walked with him, who talked with him, and leaned up against him, he says, I want to say, Lord, Lord, I know you. And he wants you as followers to do the same, to embrace him. And so as I conclude this first part of the sermon, we come with obviously the application here that if you're sitting and going, because we're saying we have this infirmity, this what was Calvin's word, the capacity of human infirmity, and yet we have that tension with going like, but there's this high call to obedience, and what do I do with this tension, and oh no, what's going on? If you're feeling that tension, you're at a good place. For me, you have the Spirit of God going, I know. I'm at work in you. And you see that there's still work to do, but I haven't quit on you yet. That very pinch of your soul, of your conscience, is confirmation that God is saying, I know, I'm pleased with you, and I poured out my Spirit to help you grow and continue to pursue me. It's those that sit here and think, am I? It's not me. I'm doing okay. And are indifferent. That maybe should be more concerned. As we all cry out in our souls to Jesus for grace, for mercy, for his Spirit to work. Well, in 1871, as railroads were being built, Bill to grow with companies. We're traveling across the U.S. and all of the Americas, Canada, down into Mexico. Elijah McCoy came up with this lubricating device for the steam engine that was transformational, helped it get better, it could travel farther, these kinds of things, and it was necessary. Well, you can imagine, especially back then, before patent laws and all those things, all these other options for a lubricating device. People started trying to copy it, but nothing worked as well as Elijah's lubricating device on the steam locomotive. And so the phrase came along, I don't want just any lubricating device, I want the real McCoy. And John is saying, you want the real McCoy? I walked with him. I fell in love with him. And of course, he's pleased with me in his grace. I want to please him because I'm a part now of his kingdom. He invites us to continue into being followers of the beautiful one. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one who does not give up on us. We don't give up on ourselves. We look to you and ask that you would wake us up day by day in your kingdom by your mercy and grace, and that we would know your smile, that it would lead to us knowing your pleasure and wanting to please you and keeping your commandments. In your name, we ask these things. And all God's people sang, Amen. Amen. Amen.